Well, you may remember a couple weeks ago, I told a story about when I was a kid and I was sick and my mom read to me and I remembered the book that it was that she read to me, and then somebody went and bought me that book. And then I said, what I didn't say was she also liked to give me gold coins when I was sick, thinking maybe somebody would go out and get me gold coins. How about this, church? Look at this. I got my gold coins today. Somebody, yeah? Isn't that nice? I'm going to tithe these, I want you to know, because we're talking about giving this morning. And these, I think, are worth about 20 minutes on the treadmill. Okay, so they're chocolate. They're chocolate coins, if you can't see. If there's any kids that are still in here that are interested in these chocolate coins. Yeah, I see some. There we go. Now we're interested. Perfect example this morning, a great opportunity for us to talk this morning about giving and about just some principles that Christ gives us about where our hearts should be. Before we do any of that, I want to do something a little bit different this morning. We have not yet greeted one another, so I'm going to ask us to stand up and greet one another in just one second, but I want you to start. I want you to turn to somebody, and this is how you have to start. Ty, you have to look at somebody and say, good news, and then you got to fill in good news. Good news, I something, okay? So you got to think of something that's good news. Good news. You know, not everybody can talk about the rain, okay? I know you want to talk about the rain. Or good news, the Cowboys, I don't even know how they did last night. The good news, something. You got to put something in the context of good news. So you got it? You're going to stand up. You're going to find somebody. You're going to say, good news, go. I hope you found something good to share. This morning, I have good news and I have good news. Normally, you say I have good news and bad news. The good news is our sermon is on giving. And the good news is that's good news. So often when we talk about money in the church or when we're here in worship, we get a little bit nervous. We get a little, oh, they're going to talk about my money and the church just wants my money. The church doesn't need your money, okay? The will of God and the movement of God needs your heart. And what we're going to find out this morning is that Jesus ties our heart to our finances. And so look with me at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and I think you're going to find in this passage this morning some really good news. Matthew chapter 6, we'll start in verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So it would be really simple here to just pull out this teaching of Jesus and say, well, it means what it means, but it has a certain context. This whole teaching of Jesus is set in inside what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' greatest teaching on what the kingdom of heaven is, of who we should be as followers of him and of God. This idea of giving starts with the image of God. And so often when we read passages like this or when we go to teach on giving, we start at the end. We start with the reward. Jesus says it time and time again. If you do this, then you will already have your reward. And so giving becomes, for many of us, a way to find the reward, a way to get to the reward of God. But that's not where Jesus starts. Jesus starts with this idea of you need to first understand the image of God and his attributes, his character traits, his tendencies before we ever get to how we are to act and how we are to move in relationship to the God who told us to do these things. First of all, Jesus starts with this idea that God is the God who gave. God is the God who gave, and that should not sound foreign to our ears. All across Scripture, in fact, the entire story of Scripture is the story of a God who gave. Our most quoted verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that He gave." For the very first Scripture, God looked into a world of chaos and He brought order and light, and through speaking, He gave to us a creation. In reaching out for us, He gave us His Word. In trying to save us, He gave us His Son, our Savior, Jesus. And more than that, He gave us this morning in our Bible class. All we talked about was the Word of God and how powerful and amazing it is. And He gave us this Word. God gave, God gave, and He continues to give even today. He gave us life and breath and beauty and purpose and creation. And so when we approach this act of giving like an investment, I think we miss the point. When we approach this teaching as a wise way to spend our time, because if we give, then we will get, I think utterly misses the point. Jesus says there is a reward that comes from giving, and none of it has to do with a return on an investment. And when we preach that kind of a gospel, church, I think we do damage to the body of Christ. In fact, I think it is not just a damaging teaching. I think it's 180 degrees away from the heart of what Jesus is teaching here. Because the giving is not about you. The giving is not an avenue by which that you can be blessed. It's an avenue by which you can discover who you were created to be, who you are as someone who's created in the image of God. You will never feel more at home, more right, more comfortable, more like you're living into the person who God created you to be than when you are giving. There is a reward in giving, but the reward is a greater knowledge of God, of the God who is, and the God who created us to be. I love Anne Lamott. I don't know if you've read any of her writings. She's a wonderful writer. But she tells this story in one of her books about a girl who gets lost in her own hometown. That ever happened to you as a little kid? She said the little girl ran up and down the streets of this big town where they lived, but they couldn't find a single landmark. She didn't know where she was. She was very frightened. And finally, a policeman stopped to help her. He put her in the passenger seat of his car and drove her around town until finally she saw her church building. She pointed it out to the policeman, and she told him, "You can let me out now. This is my church, and I can always find my way home from here." This teaching, this Sermon on the Mount, this unfolding, where Jesus unfolds for us what God's purpose is for us to be the kingdom of God and the children of God. This is our home. This is our landmark. This is where we should say, from here, we can find our direction. And Jesus says, giving creates for us this compass point that leads to the very heart of God. And if we're really honest with ourselves, and really honest about our money and how we spend it and how we worry about it and how it makes us feel, we would find out that more about the character and nature of our own hearts than just about any other factor in our life. Think about that for a minute. How we spend our money, how we make our money, how we save our money, how we worry about money is a window into our hearts, into what we value. Money, I put it this way, money is our barometer of our trust. Do you recognize this place? It's probably one of the most famous places in the world that's known for its destruction. Let's look at a couple more pictures here, Dan. Yeah. One more. Pompeii was an ancient city near Naples, Italy, and it was destroyed and buried by a volcano, I believe Vesuvius, in AD 79. So over nearly 2,000 years ago. Clovis Chappell writes of the excavation of Pompeii, and you can see some of the different things that they found in Pompeii. A body was found which had been preserved by volcanic ash. This is what a lot of the remains look like. the eruption happened so quickly that it encased these bodies in molten lava, and then they turned to ash. And so they're preserved all around the city. But a certain body, this isn't that picture, but there was a body that was found of a woman. Her feet were turned toward the city gates as if she was running toward the gate, but her face was turned backward. Her eyes gazed on something behind her, just beyond her outreached hands. And what was it they found encased in ash that she was reaching for? It was a bag of pearls. Her hands were reaching back for her pearls. She may have dropped them when she was fleeing. Volcanic death was raining down around her, and her only hope was to escape to the city gates. Many did, by the way. Many did make it out of Pompeii. But she stopped to pick up her pearls, and in stopping, she died. What killed her was not simply Mount Vesuvius. What killed her was her belief that she just had to have that possession. And all throughout Scripture, we are warned that money so often uncovers where our heart is. That the things that we treasure, the things that we hoard, the things that we hold on to, the things that we say, on this I can stand, reveal where our hearts are. Paul warns Timothy about greed and about the traps of sinfulness around him in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Listen to the words of Paul. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. I love that Paul sets this against the idea that this is a fight, that this is a struggle. That money, the love of money, is a trap, that it will draw us in with this false pretense of thinking that money can save us, or money can protect us, or money can make us feel a certain way. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of, now look at this, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He says, Paul tells Timothy, you need to understand that there are some things that are eternal and there's some things that are temporary. And the eternal are the ones that are worth holding on to. They're the ones that are worth worrying about. The eternal things are the things that you should, in other words, hoard, that you should be eager to add to yourself. Jesus is saying the same thing in his teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, take a look at who God is. He is a God who rewards. He is a God who gives. It's why he talks about prayer. If we go back to verse 5 of Matthew 6, Jesus makes this strange connection between giving and asking. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received the reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus says, God was the first giver. He wants to give. He wants to know what you need so that he can give. And in the same way, our lives ought to mirror God's. God will hear you and reward you when you give. By the way, Jesus says, when you give, it's not an if, but a when. He says, when you give, you get to be an instrument in the hand of God. You get to follow after him in giving to things, in giving to causes, in giving to people that God placed a heart in you to care about. A God who delights in rewarding, in giving, in meeting the needs of his children. That's who we mirror when we give. When we give, we're further formed into the image of God, the image of the one who created us. I love finding images. I call them echoes. You can just smell the kingdom of heaven in some of these stories. And this is a story, not necessarily a Christian story. I know the man that it talks about in this video, he is a Christian. He's a believer. But I want you to watch this. And it shows in here two men who get to give in different ways. Let's watch this.
I always remember him watching football through the cracks of our fence just so he can see a glimpse of the team standing in rain and, you know, cold weather, whatever it was, just because he wanted to be around the game. We had gotten done with practice and I saw two buses starting to pull away. I saw AJ. I could tell, you know, he had some type of disorder. And he tried to, like, raise his hand at the bus, at the two buses, and they just pulled off. And it was starting to rain. And so I just felt bad.
I hear someone say, "Hey, man, you need a ride."
He just had this big smile on his face and was like, "Yeah."
As I got closer, I'm like, "That's AJ McCarron."
And so we're pulling around. I'm taking him home. He lives right down the street. And I'm like, "I'm AJ McCarron."
"Yeah, I know who you are. My name's AJ also."
And if that's not a message from above, then I don't know what is. So, I was holding tears back just hearing his story and him having cerebral palsy and how it happened to him. You know, umbilical cord got wrapped around his neck when he was in his mom's stomach and cut off his airway.
Having cerebral palsy is kind of hard to go out into the real world and sort of meet people.
He got out of the car, and I just started bawling, crying. I mean, I couldn't handle it anymore, and I called Joe Panunzio, who was, like, director of our football operations here, and I told him the story, and I said, "Is there any way we can get him a job here?" He called me back the next day and was like, he's going to help in the equipment room, getting all the stuff ready for the games and doing laundry. He's not going to get paid, and I told AJ that, and he was like, "I don't even want to get paid. I just, you know, I want to be here and be around the team."
And I was so excited. Now I get to be around the football players and just interacting with all the guys. I'm so thankful for all AJ and this organization has done for.
Here's a kid, you know, who's been through all types of obstacles, and I mean, he still wakes up smiling every day and ready to go to work. And I feel like he's, you know, taught me more than I've actually, or given me more than I've actually given him.
Every time I come here, no matter how bad my day is or what I may go through with my challenges, when I come here, it goes out the window, you know. I'm probably the happiest man on this planet.
Let me ask you a question. Who are the givers and who are the receivers in that video? Hard to think. I mean, think about it. When we would normally watch a video like that, we would say, "Oh, well, that's a great thing that this star quarterback helped this guy out, and he was such a giving person." But AJ, the kid who works in the equipment room, he turned around to be able to give. It wasn't just about him receiving. The interesting thing about A.J. McCarron, who, you know, I'm not an Alabama fan, and now I'm not even a Bengals fan. I believe he plays for the Bengals now. But I'm an A.J. McCarron fan, okay? I'm for that guy. But the interesting thing about that is A.J. says, "Hey, it wasn't so much that I got to come in here and be the knight in shining armor and rush in and give and be this magnanimous person." He said, "He gives more to me. I have received in giving." And so Jesus says to us, we do not give so that we can receive. He says, we have received in order that we may give. And when we give, there is a reward in that. And the reward gives you the opportunity to do what, church?
Give.
To give. That's right. We get to give. And every blessing that comes from God, whether it's our time or our talents, our gifts, or our money, is an opportunity not for us just to receive blessings, but to be the conduit for God's giving. We will never outgive Him. Our hearts can never be more generous. Our hearts can't be any more giving than the God who gave us everything. And I love that story, because the receivers in that story become the givers, and the givers are the receivers. And all throughout Scripture, again and again, the story of Scripture shows us people's lives who go from good to better, from better to best, by their use of their money. There's in Luke 8, 2 through 3, there's women with resources who use their finances to support the work of Jesus and the disciples. We don't know exactly who they are. In Matthew 27 and John 19, we know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus used their wealth in the service of Christ. In Acts 4, Barnabas used his land investments to help the ministry of the early church. In Acts chapter 10, just a few weeks ago in Bible class, we studied about Cornelius. And one of the things that marked him as a God-fearer, this is before Christ and the Holy Spirit ever came into his life, when he simply just knew who God was. He mimicked the God that he believed in by doing what? By giving alms, it says, liberally to people. Lydia in Acts 16 used her resources to benefit the cause of the early church. Paul collected money in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9. He collected money from multiple churches to assist people that, in Jerusalem that were suffering from a famine. And I love how Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, but in verse 7, he says, but since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you. Now think of all the blessings that these people have. They've got faith, they can speak, they can do great sermons, they've got all this knowledge, they have complete earnestness. He says, see to it that you also excel in the grace of giving. He said, all of those things have come into your life, have fallen into your lap, you've been able to work and earn them for the opportunity to excel in giving. Let me ask you a question. I want you to take an inventory this morning. I did this week. Got a text message from a buddy of mine. It's a group text, that I often get texts from. It's about six other guys that are in some sort of ministry, friends of mine since ACU days. And it was one of these questions that was really strange. And the question was this: what gives you a disproportionate amount of joy? Now, I don't know. My first question was, who uses the word disproportionate? I had to deconstruct that. What gives you this joy that's even beyond what you kind of receive in the moment? And so that was the question. And here the text messages go back and forth. I want to read you some of the responses from some of these men. One of my preacher friends, he said, teaching a great class, winning at anything, beautiful places, my kids' laughter, traveling with my wife. Another one said, using my gifts. This guy actually has this great gift of hospitality. He's a fantastic cook. He says, cooking for people and having them around my dinner table. My children's successes give me great joy. Uninterrupted rest. Racquetball. Isn't that good? Preaching when I feel like there's a lot at stake. Real laughter, not cynical or sarcastic. Listening to someone tell a great story. Feeling connected to my family and friends. And I love this one. One of my friends wrote, reading the nonsense that comes from this text stream. And there's a lot of nonsense that gets passed back and forth. But then he writes, my kids making good decisions. My daughter Ashley has made a decision to be baptized tonight. And then following that is just all of these responses of joy. I once set out to just write down the 10 things that give me great joy. And I wrote the sound of a text message. Jeans, putting on jeans when they're fresh out of the dryer. Hearing a group of people laugh and joke, spend time together. Waiting in line for a movie on the first night when you've been waiting for it to come out. Being exhausted after a workout. Reading a good book or a series, a book that's so good that you stay up later than you should, saying, I'll read just one more chapter. Knowing I've spent too much money on a present. There's no greater feeling than waiting for somebody to open up a present that you've probably overspent, you've probably overdone it on, and you're just waiting, that sense of anticipation. Sitting down to a meal with family and friends, my boys' laughter when I tickle them, and the sound of singing that roars. What gives you great joy? Hopefully we find great joy in the things that give God great joy. And it's interesting that the things that we think that should probably give us joy maybe aren't the things that bring joy to God. But look at Hebrews 12. You might have thought of this when I said, what brings God joy? Well, listen. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. There is a sentence that makes no sense? What joy can be found in the cross? And what we find is that the joy of Jesus, the joy of our God, is in sacrifice, is in giving. What joy could there be in the shame of the cross? What joy could there be in the pain of the cross? What joy could there be in the separation that the cross caused between Christ and His Father? The joy is in knowing that the world would receive, that humanity would receive, that each of us would receive the opportunity to know Him eternally. Zephaniah 3:17 tells of another joy. I love this passage. I love the song that we sing. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In His love, He will no longer rebuke you. But listen to this. He will rejoice over you with singing. You are the joy of the Father. So much so that He sings songs about you. He's got a whole songbook full of songs that are about how awesome and wonderful and precious you are. You're the joy of Jesus. I'm the joy of Jesus. He's so happy. He's so joyful in seeing us accept Him that He can hardly stand it. And so what ought we to do? Jesus says we ought to follow the example of our God, and we ought to be givers. Because becoming givers allows us to receive not a reward. This isn't what gets us into heaven. It allows us to receive the knowledge of the God who gave first. I read a statistic this week that the average churchgoer gives 2.5% of their income. And you may say, well, that's a lot of money. That's pretty good. It followed up with this statistic. During the Great Depression, do you know what the average was? 3.3%. So often we think that when we get to a place of affluence, when we get to a place where we're steady, when we get to a place where we can kind of stand on solid ground, then we will give. But we do not give out of abundance. We give out of relationship. We give knowing that every need has been given, every need has been taken care of, that everything that we could ever want, ask, or imagine has already been given by God. And so I would encourage you with this. Whatever you're giving, find out. Be real specific with your giving. Find out, I'm giving this much, and grow in it. Start somewhere. Not all of us are tithers. Not all of us can say, hey, I'm giving 10%. I'm not telling you that that's where you need to start. I'm saying take a point, take a place, and grow from there. Not because we need your money. The kingdom of heaven does not need your money. The kingdom of heaven needs your heart. And Jesus says the two are connected. That as we learn to give, we are formed and shaped more into the image of the one who gave first. And so he ends with this prayer. And in the midst of that prayer, did you notice some things? God giving, God taking care of needs, God forgiving, canceling debts. And Jesus says quite simply, in the way that God has done that, allow us to do that here on earth. I ask us to end in a different way this morning. We're going to pray this prayer together. And then we're going to stand, and if you need prayers, if you'd like the elders and their wives to pray with you or over you, they're going to be in the back of the auditorium. Or if you need to make a public confession of faith, we want you to be able to do that this morning. But I want us to stand together, and we're going to simply say this prayer. And then we're going to sing. So stand together and Dan, I don't know if you can find the slide back there that's got the Lord's Prayer on it, but we're going to say it together. Let's say it, church. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.